Good morning. We are in Romans chapter 9, as long as we can hang in there. I was thinking the priests, as they were commanded to cross the Jordan River, crossing that river into the land of promise for the first time, they had to step into a Jordan River that was overflowing its banks, trusting the Lord would part the way. And I just stepped into the pulpit here and I'm praying that the Lord is going to part the way for me. Well, I just want to do a little bit of a review just for a moment before we read. We're halfway through Romans, and you guys have been so gracious. But I have learned so much, and this has been so good. But to say that the gospel is good news is really an understatement, isn't it? The gospel is the greatest news that any of us will ever, ever hear on this earth. And the thought that God comes to us in our sinful, rebellious state and He woos us and He loves us and He brings us to the realization of who we really are, sinners, guilty, filthy before Him. And He shows us our need. He shows us His Son. And He leads us to faith in Him. And then the moment of salvation, the very moment that we believe, He declares the sinner righteous in His sight. People all over the earth are trying desperately to earn that righteousness. And as we'll see in this chapter, we just stumbled upon it by faith. We've just been led to it by faith, and we've entered in and we've received the very righteousness of God Himself. Every sin has been forgiven, past, present, future. That imputation, He has imputed to your spiritual bank account the righteousness of God. And so the very moment someone is genuinely saved, you are ready to enter heaven. You're ready to step right into the presence of God and not be consumed by His glory. It's an amazing thing God has done. But it doesn't end there. As we've seen, He pours the love of God into our hearts by way of the Holy Spirit. He shuts down the power of sin in our lives, freeing us to be changed. And then He inserts or imparts this new nature, this desire for righteousness, this hunger for the things of God that we've never had before. And then He doesn't leave us there with this struggle of the spirit and the flesh, this new nature and the old, but He gives us the Holy Spirit. God Himself enters the believer and dwells and makes His home and gives us the power to live the victorious Christian life. And that's awesome. Yeah, we were just looking last week at this victorious Christian life, and there was one thing that I didn't feel like I really touched on. I want to touch on this before we read some verses here, but the victorious Christian life is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, do we always walk in the Spirit? From my experience, no, we don't. From the Apostle Paul's experience in chapter 7, no, we don't. But we're learning to, aren't we? We want to be real here. We want to have realistic expectations of the Christian life. We don't perfectly mirror Jesus Christ as Gandhi was referring to. But we're learning. And, you know, when we walk in the flesh, there is a law in place that I will continually fail. I will continually sin when I walk in the flesh. And we know that from experience. Whenever we sin, it's because we've been walking in the flesh. But then there's another law that supersedes that law, that overpowers that law of sin and death. And I will, when I walk in the Spirit, I will repeatedly gain victory over the flesh. Repeatedly gain victory. This is the law of the Spirit of life. And this is the victorious Christian life. When we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, Satan likes to get us out of balance, doesn't he? And that's why I felt it was necessary to just touch on this one thing real briefly. He loves to get us into an unrealistic expectation or to get us out of balance where we're either overanalyzing or underanalyzing, or we don't care enough or we care too much, or he wants to get us out of balance so that he can lead us into sin. And so what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? Maybe you've heard of Kenneth Copeland. He tells a story one time that he was in the mall and he was walking along and waiting for his wife who was shopping, and there were these two young ladies following him. And so he went to the other side of the mall and they followed him over there, and he came back over to the other side and they followed him over, and he thought, these ladies are following me. I'm just going to have to turn around and ask them, what in the world do they want? And he said, ladies, are y'all following me or is it just me? And they said, we are, and you are just glowing. Now, what you see on Christian TV, you have to really be careful, don't you? Yeah. I don't know about y'all, but I don't glow. And I really doubt that Kenneth Copeland glows, and you really have to watch out for what he's teaching, too. But the realistic thing about the Christian life is I might not get up and be glowing. That's not realistic. Realistic is I get up today and I submit my will to God himself. I put him number one. Realistic is I spend my time in prayer and spending time in the Word of God. I go through the day, I don't lie, I don't steal, I honor my mother and father. I don't look with lust, I don't hate someone unnecessarily. I fulfill the law in the power of the Holy Spirit. I live the abundant life in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're learning to do. And we have wonderful flashes, but we have awful days too. And that's the reality. But do know that you can start each day walking in the Spirit, in that victorious Christian life, and living that resurrection power and fulfilling the law and living the life that we're called to live. That's the supernatural life. And it's not unrealistic. I was thinking again of the position. Our position is in Christ, but the experience is Christ in us. It's Christ in me, right? And we let that life surface in our life, in our character. And you won't experience that life without a consistent time on your knees and in this book. And so this is what the Christian life is all about. Now, when we come to chapter 9, I almost called in sick today when I saw this chapter. But the Lord wouldn't have it. Let's begin reading. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just a few verses to get us started. The subject matter changes a bit here. And, you know, if God has set aside the nation of Israel temporarily, what does that mean for the Jews? If there is no distinction made between the Jew or the Greek with the gospel, then what happens to the promises made to the fathers? What does this all mean? And these are many other questions, and these are going to be answered hopefully today in this passage. But it's not just the Jews who have questions. When I was first saved and I shared my new faith with my mom, who still isn't saved today, one of her first questions was, what about the Jews? And so Gentiles, Gentiles are interested in this question as well. And so it's a very important one. What about the Jews? Well, we hope to answer that today. Chapter 9, 10 and 11 will be dealing with Israel, be dealing with nations. And chapter 9 will look into the past. Chapter 10 will deal with the present, and chapter 11 will deal with the future. And so this is where we're headed. So let's look at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And I would love to read more, but we'll stop right there. And just have a brief word of prayer. Father, we pray tonight, this morning. And we do thank you for this time to open your word. We thank you, as we just heard in song, that you speak. And we pray this morning that you would speak, Lord. We pray that you would meet the needs of every heart here. That you would open our eyes and our ears to your voice. Lord, there's a reason we've come here today. And there's a reason that you've brought us to this chapter. Everything that we will share today is timely, based on the sovereign plan of God. And we thank you for that. Open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to you today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we begin this chapter with the heavy heart of the Apostle Paul. A heavy heart. He is grieved and burdened tremendously for his nation, his countrymen, and his brethren. And he is so grieved that he is willing, if possible, for his soul to be accursed forever, that his nation could be saved. We could spend the rest of our morning just on that devotional thought, couldn't we? Would you be willing to give your soul for the nation of the United States, for everyone to be saved? I don't think I could. But Paul, like Moses in the Old Testament, he had this burden. And why such grief? Why such pain in his heart? What caused this? And we think back to Abraham, as Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was called out of a pagan nation steeped in idolatry. It was solely the call of sovereign grace in Abraham's life. And he promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea. And that through his seed he would form a nation, and through this nation he would reveal his glory to the world. He would reveal his character and all that he is to the nations. And this nation, Israel, was given some amazing privileges, much more than any other nation. They were God's special chosen people. The first one is the adoption, this national adoption, separate from the rest of the world, from the Gentile world. They were God's chosen people, the glory, the covenants, the law, the services in the temple, the promises, the fathers, and then ultimately the Messiah, all through this one nation, God's chosen people, Israel. It's amazing to think. And this Messiah would come through this line, the seed, and he would come to deliver this world and these people and you and I from the curse that sin brought upon this earth. And, you know, from the first prophecy in the Garden of Eden to its fulfillment, some 4,000 years had passed. But God is faithful. And he came. And it wasn't Moses. It wasn't an Elijah. It wasn't a David. It wasn't a Joshua. It was God himself. God himself came in human flesh, the fullness of times. It's an amazing story. A nation with such privileges and such grace and such blessing bestowed upon it, you would think that they would be ready for him, but they were not. You think that they would have at least recognized him, but they did not. As a nation, they did not. Certainly, there were individuals who did. Very few. And you would think at least they would receive him, but they did not. Well, speaking about his experience, the Lord Jesus, as he ministered in those three and a half years or so in his earthly ministry. And you know, at the very outset in Nazareth, what happened as he opened that scroll in Isaiah and he claimed that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy, I am the Messiah. They thrust him out of the city and would have thrown him off the cliff, but his time hadn't come. He was dealing with Nicodemus, a leader of Israel, dealing with the ignorance of this man. And he says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Twice he cleansed the temple. His house was to be a house of prayer. They made it a den of thieves. And the thing that really just is astounding is as the Lord Jesus was revealing who he was and doing miracles and healing and casting out demons and giving sight to the blind and all the things that the Messiah was foretold to do, the leaders of this nation had a front row seat. And as they watched him do these miracles that accredited the claims he was making, they looked upon him and in their hearts reasoned and said, that is the work of Satan himself. And that was the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing that his nation was in such a state of self-righteousness and self and pride and this is what had happened as they were seeking to attain righteousness by their own works, seeking to fulfill the law, pretending to be right with God when they were so, so far. And then he drew near to the city and we could go on and on, but he wept over it. And then he predicted the leveling of the nation, and in his grace, after his crucifixion, it was 40 years he gave him, didn't he? 40 years till 70 AD. And they came in and leveled it, stone upon stone. And they did not recognize the time of their visitation. God had visited his people and the Messiah had come. He was rejected. Now, I want us to look at something in the Psalms, if you could follow me. We're going to look at a few verses just to kind of Psalm 118. There's a verse that the Lord wants us to consider in connection with this chapter to help us. Now, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we just don't have time. But this is a messianic psalm speaking of the Messiah and really pointing to the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming for the nation of Israel. And we see here as we see these little thoughts of that come up of the nation of Israel in distress, in the tribulation. If you look at verse 5, that they're in distress. Verse 10 and through 12, the nations have surrounded them. Verses 15 and 16, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It does valiantly. And so God has returned. The Lord Jesus has come back. And we read in verse 21, I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. This is the remnant. This is the Israel of God speaking here behind the psalmist. And then we come to verse 22 and we read this verse and it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we know from the light given in the New Testament that the stone there, thank you, brother, is the Lord Jesus. He was rejected by the builders, the nation Israel. And the beautiful thing is that he was he became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the remnant. Now, I'd like for us to turn to Matthew 20 and find this verse resurfaces again, and we get even more light. This setting aside of Israel was not something that God just was frustrated with their hard-heartedness and said, you know what, I'm changing my mind. I'm going to do this and go to the Gentiles. This was foretold in the plan of God. It's amazing to think that God knew exactly the very moment that Jesus Christ would give up his life. He knew the exact moment of everything because God is outside of time, space, matter. He is sovereign. Time is just a created thing for him and or for us from him. But it's amazing to think when we come to chapter 21 and we're going to begin in verse 33. But he had just cleansed the temple. His authority had been questioned by the chief priests because of what he did in there. And then he responds with a question about John the Baptist's baptism, why they didn't believe. A question that if they answered truthfully would have exposed their condition, their unbelief. And so they refused to answer it. And so he speaks to them in this parable. Verse 33 says, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Oh, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. And watch their answer. He had just brought them right into the net. And he says, what will these vine dressers, what will come of these vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And then he points them to, as they just gave him their own fate as a nation. He says again, the stone, have you not read the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And one more passage in Acts chapter 4. You know, Peter calls the Lord Jesus a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious. One more verse before we go back to Romans 9. Or one more section here. Acts chapter 4. The Lord Jesus has been crucified. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to glory. The Spirit of God has come at Pentecost. And thousands of Jews have been saved. Thousands of Jews. There is some confusion and some stirring going on in Jerusalem at this time. And Peter and John are heading to the temple and they heal the lame man begging alms. And we're familiar with the story and we know what happened. And so a crowd gathered. They preached the gospel. They were taken into custody. And again, their authority was challenged. And it was the very leaders of this nation that took part in the crucifixion, in the condemnation of the Son of God. And they said, by what power or by what name, verse 7, have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, there's a finger pointing if I ever saw one, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And then Peter speaking here changes this verse just a tad. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. A finger pointing to the leaders of this nation, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's go back to Romans 9. We see the rejection by Israel of their own Messiah. And God has temporarily set his nation aside. God's name is forever attached to this nation. He is not done with Israel. And we know this based on the many promises and the fulfillment of prophecy yet to come. Let me try a little water if I can get this thing. When we come back to chapter 9, the first five verses are really our first portion here. And I've titled these Parting with the Privileges. Parting with the Privileges. The genuine believers did not lose anything. They came to Christ. Nothing really happened. Then we see the remnant coming out and believing. The thousands are coming to Christ. But the privileges of the nation were set aside. And the nation in a soon day was scattered. And Paul's burden was for his people because of their rejection. And the key word in these verses is rejection. Really, the key word in the chapter is the rejection of their Messiah. But this is the reason for their setting aside and the reason for Paul's heavy heart. Verses 6 through 13 are the promise of the patriarchs. The promise of the patriarchs. And that was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what about all of the promises to Israel? Do they still stand? What about the land? What about the throne? What about the coming rain? When will the lion lay down with the lamb? There are a lot of questions. But the Jews' rejection of Israel does not mean that God's promises have failed, because the rejected Jews were never included in the promises at all. And Paul goes on to explain this. Everyone who was born an Israelite, a true descendant of Abraham by blood, natural descendant, is not guaranteed the promises. And so we read in chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one a Jew is one who is one inwardly. At the end of chapter 2. And we have here Isaac and really Ishmael set there. And the thought is, which way is the line going to go? And God in his sovereignty chose Isaac. Isaac was chosen. Ishmael was rejected. Isaac is the son of promise. Ishmael is the son of the flesh. And he says, your seed shall be called. A nation shall come through Isaac. God always chooses the spiritual over the flesh. And we read in Galatians that Paul says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. They may have been many descendants of Abraham. Many that could claim Abraham is my father, but there were only those who were of faith were of the promise. And someone has said it this way: if Abraham's faith is not found in their hearts, it makes no difference if his blood is in their veins. And so that's true with us, isn't it? In the church dispensation, not all who are in the visible church are in the invisible church, right? Not all who gather together with a tie and a coat and a Bible, who come to a meeting, not all of those are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are no such thing as second generation Christians. I actually heard someone say that this past week. Are you a Christian? Well, I was born a Christian. No, you were actually born a sinner. And at some point in your life, you had to make a decision to trust Christ. You had to believe on him. And a lot of times that's done in just not saying it right, or not having to explain that very often. A young believer or something. But you would be surprised how many, or maybe you wouldn't, how many people God is going to say, I never knew you. My grandmother, 86 years old, somewhere in there, I confronted her in the last few years of her life. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Are you prepared to meet God? And she looked puzzled. And she said, John, I've gone to church all my life. And I want to tell you that that's not going to fly. In the same way that the Jew isn't saved by association or because their parents were somebody special, the same way it is for us. And, you know, I don't know where my grandmother is today. I was able to whisper in her ear the last week of her life, Grandmother, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this is your last chance. And she was unable to hear, unable to speak. And so we'll find out when we get there. Now, by association, many enjoyed the privileges of the nation, didn't they? They enjoyed the privileges. They were at the temple. They had the word. They were enjoying the privileges, but not the promises. And that's how it is as well for us, for those who genuinely do not know him. And then we have Jacob chosen over Esau. And so Isaac is the line where this nation is coming. And then we see Rebecca has twins. And this is Jacob and Esau. And based on the foreknowledge of God, God chose Jacob before they even exited the womb. And we see that in Genesis where he says to Rachel, the elder shall serve the younger. Esau shall serve Jacob. We know the story, but after these two men and these two nations are considered centuries later after their birth, we see that the nation that came through Esau was a bitter enemy of Israel. Esau was very hostile to the things of God and a wonderful picture of the flesh, just like Ishmael. And so we have to ask the question, will the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. It is yes. And then they point to the last book of the Old Testament, Paul, but verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Hundreds of years down the line, was God right? Was he wise in his choice? And yes, he was. And so this is not individual salvation here, but this is national privilege. Will there be Edomites in heaven? I think there will. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. But everything God does is perfect. Every choice he makes is absolutely flawless, as was his choice of Isaac over Ishmael and his choice of Jacob over Esau. And so we come to verse 14, just sort of making our way here. And verse 14 through 24 would be the purposes of the potter. The purposes of the potter. And there are two objections to the sovereignty of God taken up in this section. And the first one is, first, basically, that if God chooses who gets his spiritual blessings, then isn't that really unfair? Is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't that unfair? And the answer, obviously, is no. And here we have here example of two very different men, Moses and Pharaoh. And we have Moses, who at Sinai there is he was interceding for the nation. They had been brought out of the bondage of Egypt, and the Israelites had just agreed to keep the law and to obey the Lord. And he had gone up to the mountain to meet with God, and they formed this golden calf, and they were dancing and singing, and actually said, "You have led us out of Egypt," and gave the credit to this lifeless stack of gold. And before Moses could even get back down the mountain with the law, they had broken it. And I joke about my kids a lot, and this is my life right now, but they really are sweet little kids most of the time. They're sinners. They're sweet sinners, I guess you could say. Sweet on the outside, but sinful on the inside, right? But just this week, I was talking to Isaac, and dealing with something that he had repeatedly done over and over, as most kids do. And I said, "Are you not going to do that anymore?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Are you telling me just like Israel did before Moses went up on the mountain?" He said, "Yes." He didn't know what he's talking about. But if it wasn't for the mercy of God, that nation wouldn't be there. But I tell you what, we wouldn't be here either. We don't deserve to be here. We heard about this morning in the Lord's Supper. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, He shows mercy on whom He shows mercy. We wouldn't be here. There's not one person that deserves to be in heaven. And the fact that you're saved and you're sitting here today is absolutely a miracle. It's a very miracle that that nation survived and wasn't wiped out, and He didn't start over with Moses. Because He's a holy, He is a righteous, He is a mighty God that condescends to our level. How dare we question Him? But then there's Pharaoh. And when he was confronted about letting Israel go, he had the audacity to say, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey Him?" And this is really the breath of hell, isn't it? This is a rebellion at its best. And Pharaoh, it says in the Exodus there that God hardened his heart. God said ahead of time, "I'm going to harden his heart," He told Moses. But when you read the story, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. Actually, six times he hardened his heart as the plagues began. He hardened his heart each time. Each time he was unwilling to submit to the will of God. And it was, I think, on the seventh time, if I'm not mistaken, that God finally hardened his heart. And He turned him over. And I tell you, that's how my sister was saved, reading Romans 1 in a Bible study. Elizabeth asked the question, "How do you know when God turns you over?" And we had to look at each other and say, "I don't know. I don't know." If you've been striving and you know God is speaking in your life and He's calling you, you better answer Him, because you just don't know. But He is gracious. And Pharaoh's hardness and his rebellious heart was used to display the power and the glory of God to the nations. God is sovereign. He can do what He likes. He can do what He pleases. Pharaoh had every chance to turn to the Lord. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said, "Little man needs to bow his stiff neck and stubborn knees before Almighty God and say, 'There is no unrighteousness with you.'" And we would say amen to that. But the second objection there, as we look at verse 19 and following, if God chooses who is saved, then how can we be held accountable for who has resisted His will? If God is choosing, if God in His sovereignty is choosing and He's calling in His sovereignty, then who has resisted His will? Pharaoh did, didn't he? If God got His will, His perfect will with every one of the people in this world, then all would be saved, wouldn't they? They certainly would. He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Every single person in hell today was unwilling to submit to the will of God. I have a cousin, or I should say had a cousin, who was a young guy. I knew I was going to have trouble with this. His name was Michael. And Michael got cancer. And they tried to catch it in his foot. He amputated his leg. And it wasn't fast enough. And so he was dying.
and he's 21.
And I'll never forget coming over to his house about a month before he passed. And I came in the house, and there's a hallway just like this. And there was this man sitting in a chair in the hall. A stranger to me. This is my cousin's house. I said, "How you doing?" He said, "Great." He had a Bible in his hand. I wasn't saved, 26 years old, living. I was a thief. I was living in sin. I was probably on drugs. And here I am. I go into the next room, and Michael's sitting there. He's a month. He's shriveled down to nothing. Has one leg. It's the most pitiful thing you ever see. And he's sitting there. And I asked. I said, "Who's the man in the hall?" And they said, "Oh, that's so and so. He's with hospice. He's been a friend of Michael's, and he's been taking him to movies. He's been sharing the gospel." Sharing the gospel with him. And he came over that night, and Michael didn't want him in the room. He had made a decision that he was unwilling to submit to the will of God. But that man was so burdened that he said, "Can I sit in the hall and pray?" And all this I didn't understand all of this until 2 years later I got saved. And one of my first questions was, "Where is Michael?" And God reminded me of that man. He's not willing for any to perish. Let's get his character right. Let's get it straight. He's not choosing people to hell. The last thing that he wants is to send someone to hell. But that is his perfect will for those who are unwilling to submit to his love. And that is something that we have to swallow. He is sovereign. This is his world. He is God. Let's let him be God. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you need him. You need him in your life. We think of the Lord Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, as we saw. We know that he sorrowed over Judas. And then we read in Ezekiel that there was lamentation over Lucifer's fall. Take that in. "As I live, says the Lord, I will have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." No pleasure. And that hasn't changed. The purposes of the potter. The potter knows how to work the clay to fulfill his own purposes, whatever they are, whether they're nations or whether they're individuals. God is sovereign. You're here today. God is sovereign. You're saved today. God is sovereign. God is an incredible God. I was thinking of Billy Graham. It wasn't that God looked into Billy Graham's heart and said, "Now there's a gospel preacher. He'll reach the world if I send him." No, God made Billy Graham who he was. God sovereignly chose him and used him in a mighty way. And it's the same with anybody, with all of us. God is working in lives. He's raising up. He's doing amazing things. But he's doing it with people who are willing. He's revealing his glory and his power. But he's also doing it to the unwilling. As we saw in Pharaoh, he can do anything. It's amazing. When it comes to the sovereignty of God and the salvation of souls, it's hard to reconcile it, isn't it? I want to tell you, I was scared to get up here today. It's a tough subject to teach on, to preach on. But we have to understand that over here, God is 100% sovereign. And over here, man is 100% responsible for your sin, for my sin. 100%, both of us. And I love the way J. Vernon McGee said it. He said, on the outside of heaven, there's a plaque that says, "Whosoever will believe on Jesus Christ will be saved." And whoever enters that door, as it were, figuratively, when you walk into heaven, you turn around, and on that side of the door, on the inside, it says, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." How do you figure? You can't. God can look into the future. He can reach into the past. He can do anything he wants. He knows exactly who you are, where you are, what you're dealing with, what you're doing, all your circumstances in your life. As Christians, they're no accident. God is in control. He is sovereign. I'm thankful that God is too awesome for me to understand Him completely. Aren't you? He knows we are dust, but often we forget. We forget. Well, then the last section is plans for the people of God. And our time is gone, but there's a lot more there to study and consider. But God has turned aside temporarily to the Gentiles, and His hand is stretched out still. His hands are open, and He's calling out a people for Himself. And that would be you, and that would be me. Do you hear Him today? Do you hear His voice today? He's calling, Jew and Gentile alike. And in a coming day, the nation of Israel will be restored, and all the promises will be fulfilled. And God will be God, faithful, true, glorious, and awesome. And I want to tell you, I am so thankful to be saved. I know you are too. Let's just thank Him today. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You for Your sovereign grace, for Your sovereign wisdom. We thank You that You're doing such a wonderful job with this universe, in the dealings with man, in everything else. And we thank You that You are God. Lord, help us to see ourselves the way we really are. Help us to have that correct view of who we are and to stand in awe of who You are. Father, if there's anyone here today who's not saved and senses that tug of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, Father, help them to get a glimpse of the flames of hell, that they might not want to go there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.